As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you as him who is able to strengthen us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings that have been made known to all nations according to your command, O eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So we ask that you would produce that faith and obedience now in all of us by your Spirit, through your word, and to you, the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them at page 1286. Hebrews is towards the end of the Bible between the books of Philemon and James. And we want to look at Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6 together. I thought a fitting verse for the old year and the new year would be verse 8 of Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But for those of you who are really astute, you'll notice that that's verse 8, and I said verses 1 through 6. But it comes in a context, so I think considering this part of the chapter this week, and Lord willing, considering the next part next week, will help us to put that verse in its context and help us to see the lives to which we're being called by this passage, both as we end this year and anticipate the year to come. And so Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to read the first 6 verses together. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, we use those well-known words from the end of chapter 12 as our call to worship this morning. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is a passage that calls us to acceptable worship, and it would be a strange thing if God called us to acceptable worship and then didn't tell us what is acceptable to him. In so many ways, chapter 13 follows the train of thought that ended chapter 12. What is acceptable in the sight of the Lord? And he gives us an indication of that here in chapter 13. It's describing the kinds of lives that are acceptable to him in his unshakable kingdom. And I thought it would be good for us to reflect on how we can worship God with our lives. We always remember that those who Christ has redeemed, he's also renewing after his Spirit. We want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight out of our gratitude for who God has made us in Jesus Christ, who he will certainly make us in glory before his face. We want to practice being who we are and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. And I thought as we end an old year and begin a new one, Lord willing, this week, we could think about what kinds of lives are pleasing in the sight of our God. And I think what we have here is a reminder that God's kingdom is a family kingdom. It's a household of faith. He's brought us together as a family, and there are house rules for God's household. And some of those house rules are what's being laid out here. These are rules that the Christians in these Hebrew Christians need to hear. They are rules that Christians in every generation need to be reminded of. And not only does God give these rules, but he also gives reason to encourage compliance with them. These are meant to be an encouragement to God's people, not a discouragement. And so there are the commands are given and also reasons that we should be compliant with them. And so these are sort of the house rules for the family of God, and these are good things for us to think about in the year to come. What are we being called to as Christians in this passage? I think we can make it as simple as this. Be loving, be hospitable, and be content. That's the rules that we have set forward here. Be loving, be hospitable, and be content. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The first command is pretty clear, be loving. The basis or motivation for any true service to God is love. If we don't start there, we're bound to get off track. We love the Lord. We love the Lord who has shown us mercy in Christ. We love him. That motivates what we do. All of these commandments that come in this passage are rooted and grounded in love. And in a particular kind of love, right? What kind of love do we read about at the beginning of the chapter that we're being encouraged to continue? Not just any kind of love, but brotherly love. That Greek word that most of you know, whether you know it or not, Philadelphia. Now, maybe you know Philadelphia, and brotherly love does not immediately come to mind when you think of that city. I can say that as a native of Philadelphia, I guess. That's what that Greek word means. It means love of a brother, right? Brotherly love. And that's what we're being encouraged to. Not just love in a general sense, but a brotherly love. That's what we're being called to here. And that has an important, I think, thrust for Christians in a particular way, and also for Christians who are hearing this long sermon in the book of Hebrews, because whose brotherly love has been in focus throughout the book of Hebrews? If he said the answer is Jesus, that's almost always right. Boys and girls, you know that from Sunday school. It's hard to go wrong if you answer Jesus to most questions you get. And that's the answer here. What is brotherly love as it's been considered throughout the book of Hebrews? It's the love that Jesus has showed his brothers and sisters. It's been put in family terms when we've thought about what's been accomplished in this book by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come into the world? We were told early on in the book of Hebrews that he came into the world so that he could take on the flesh of his brothers and sisters. Right? So that he could become like us, so that he could become like us to redeem us from our sins. He came for his brothers and sisters. His purpose in coming, we were told in chapter 2, verse 10, is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. It was brotherly love for us that motivated Jesus to come to do his saving work. He came so that we would be adopted into the family of God and be children as he is. The effect of his work is expressed in chapter 3, verse 1, when we're addressed as holy brothers. How have we become holy brothers and sisters? Because of the work of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has adopted us into his family by his redeeming work, who is renewing us by his Spirit. He is making us part of the family of God, and what motivated him to do that? It was the love of his Father for us. His Father had loved us before the foundations of the world were laid. It was the great love that the Father loved us with that caused him to send the Son. And it was the great love that the Son had for his brothers and sisters that made him want to come into the world, knowing what it would cost him. Knowing that he would take to himself a human nature and be humbled as a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. It was love that caused the Father to send him to us. It was the love of our brother that brought him to be our Savior, the Savior that we need. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that since we've been incorporated to this family that is filled with the brotherly love of our Savior, that the calling for the covenant community that he's brought in is to show that brotherly love to one another. Now, the love of Jesus is the source of our love for others, and it's our motivation to follow his example. And certainly that was Jesus' ministry. He made that point clearly in John's gospel. In chapter 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Brotherly love is to be our motivation for loving one another. And John continued that ministry of Jesus in 1 John 4:11 when he said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. And this is how we are to love one another in the church, as Christ loved us. And we are to continue in this love. Let brotherly love continue. One commentator said, we cannot be Christians without being brethren. We can't be Christians without being brothers and sisters. The two have to go together. And that kind of love always ought to characterize the Church of Christ. This is a time for making New Year's resolutions. I tried to encourage you to make a resolution to read your Bibles more at the beginning of the service. I won't do it again, although I just did. Read your Bibles in the new year. But oftentimes I think when we make New Year's resolutions, it comes in the context of things we want to discontinue, right? So if we make a resolution, I want to exercise more, what we're really saying is I haven't been exercising enough and I want to discontinue that. Or if I need to eat better, it's because I need to discontinue eating the junk I've been eating, especially in the last few weeks. Or if I want to read my Bible more, I want to discontinue my practice of not being very good about reading it. Oftentimes our New Year's resolutions take up that kind of context, things we need to discontinue. But the writer of Hebrews says what we need to continue always as God's people is brotherly love. Brotherly love should always be going on in the church. Let brotherly love continue. That's the calling. That's what we have to keep doing as the people of God. And this love really comes to expression in the four commands that follow it. There are four particular commands, I think we could say, that are laid out in verses 2 through 5, but I think there are four commands that we can really consider in two pairs. We can consider the commands that are given here in under the umbrellas of be hospitable and be content, and we just want to take those in their order. The first command is really to God's people. How do we show brotherly love? How do we see that brotherly love continue? It's first in being hospitable. Being hospitable is the way we show. And as I said, we are given commands and then we're given reasons for them, reason to encourage compliance with them. So that's where the author of Hebrews says, if we want brotherly love to continue, we have to see hospitality. Now, that's a kind of interesting place to begin. I always think it's an interesting exercise to put yourself in the position of writing these things and ask yourself the question, if I was writing, okay, brotherly love should continue, and I'm going to talk about how that brotherly love ought to come to expression, where am I going to begin? I don't know that I would think to begin with hospitality, but that's where the author of Hebrews does. Why begin with hospitality here? Why is it so important, particularly for these Hebrew Christians to remember? Well, again, we're coming at the end of a long sermon in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the points that came out again and again was reminding us of who we are as a people of God. We are strangers and exiles in this world. This world is not our home in that sense. We are seeking a homeland. We're seeking a better country in heaven. And until we arrive there, we don't really have a home here. And it's a hard thing to be a stranger and an exile. That's a hard life, to not have a home in that sense. And so God in His mercy and His grace has not called us to live this life alone. We're not called to be individual strangers and exiles, each trying to make our own way in the world. He's brought us into a covenant community, a community of fellow strangers and exiles. People who all of us together are seeking a homeland, who are seeking a better country, a heavenly one. That's why God's people can be from any tribe or tongue or people or nation and come into one people of God in Christ, because we then all enter into the exact same experience. We are all strangers and exiles. We are all seeking a homeland. We're all seeking a better country, the place of our citizenship, which is in heaven. And God in His grace has brought us into a community of believers so that we don't live this life alone. We live this life with one another. And that's one of the ways that we enjoy a foretaste of that heavenly homeland even now, is with God's people. And so when we spend time in fellowship together, it reminds us that we have a home in heaven with each other, that we are not alone in the world. And that's why it's so important for Christians not to neglect hospitality to one another, particularly because in their context, hospitality was intimately connected with the mission and ministry of the Word, going out in the world. Hospitality was necessary because if a missionary was traveling, he usually depended on Christian families to host him and help him on his missionary journey. And that support was necessary. There was no great system of hotels and inns like we have right now. There was no Expedia back then. You couldn't find an easy place to stay. And a lot of the places that you could stay that were open to the public were places that were frankly unsafe and where a lot of unsavory activities were taking place. So it wasn't always the best place to go. And so Christian missionaries particularly depended on hospitality as they moved around, of Christians hosting them and helping them. So it was necessary for the spread of the gospel. And it was also a costly thing, because not only were you taking people into your home, it wasn't just like you were having the missionary over for dinner, but you were also hosting them and then providing for them to help them get to the next place that they would go. And so this was a necessary thing, but it was also a costly thing for Hebrew Christians, particularly costly for people who we read about in chapter 10 had had some of them, their property plundered for being Christians, who had lost wealth on account of their service to the Lord. And so this is necessary, this is costly to help people not only when they're with you, but on the next step in their journey. And it seems as if they need the encouragement that this should continue because their zeal for it is flagging. The way this command is really presented in Greek, another way of translating this would be to say, stop neglecting to show hospitality. They seem to be in danger of flagging in their zeal for this expression of brotherly love. Because maybe it's been costly, because it's been difficult. And so this is why the Holy Spirit then comes and gives them reason to encourage them to do this. Don't go on neglecting hospitality. And why? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Some have entertained angels unawares. And particularly these examples, I think our minds are being drawn back to think about Abraham and Lot. They were people who welcomed strangers into their homes and found that in showing hospitality to these strangers, they were really showing hospitality to angels. In fact, one of the angels that Abraham showed hospitality to, we're told, was the angel of the Lord, who was a pre-incarnate appearing of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, as an encouragement to hospitality, how does that strike you? Is that a strong encouragement to hospitality? It is in the sense of you never know who you're hosting, but, and maybe this is just me, and it says more about me than it says about you, but maybe the cynic could say, but that's not a lot of people who've done that. If we're honest, there are not a lot of people who've taken angels into their homes. Okay, you gave me Abraham and Lot. Can you think of three more? Is this really a strong encouragement to hospitality? That you never know who you're hosting when you take a stranger in? And I think it is a strong encouragement, and I think John Calvin helps us to see the strength of this encouragement when he says, were anyone to object and say that this rarely happened that angels were entertained, to this the obvious answer is that not mere angels are received, but Christ himself when we receive the poor in his name. Abraham didn't just entertain an angel, he entertained the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Trinity. He took in the Lord unaware. And what did the Lord say? The King of the unshakable kingdom, who's given these rules, what did he say in Matthew 25:40? Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Right? Hospitality showed to the lowest even of Christian brothers or sisters, is hospitality shown to Christ himself. That's the command to be hospitable, particularly to help the mission of the church in the world. And that can be our encouragement, particularly as our local church is supporting missionaries in their work, to show them support, particularly in our prayers, that their work might go forward. And so hospitality is being encouraged, and even it goes a step further when we're told in verse 3, essentially, if you can't bring them to your home, bring the home to them. Right? There are those who are separated from the household of faith, those who are in prison. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. There are those who cannot enjoy the hospitality of brothers and sisters because they are imprisoned, and I think the view here is particularly imprisonment or mistreatment for the sake of the cause of Christ. People who are imprisoned because they are Christians. There weren't prison systems like we have now where people spent a lot of time in a prison. You pretty much were in prison while you're waiting for sentence to be passed by a court or waiting for the imposition of the sentence. And when you were in prison in that kind of circumstance, the government didn't support you. They didn't take care of you. It was up to you to depend on friends and family to support you in that work. And just as we talked about Paul, we can talk about Paul getting support as a missionary as he traveled around from Christian communities, so also we know he received support while he was imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And many writers in antiquity talked about just how much Christians supported one another when they were in prison. There are accounts from Romans telling us about Christians bringing food and clothing, reading scripture, and praying with people who are imprisoned. There are even stories, much to the consternation of the Romans who recorded these things, that Christians sometimes bribed the guard in order to be allowed to stay in the cell with the people who were imprisoned. They'd actually bribe the guard so they could stay in prison and literally share the afflictions of their brothers and sisters. That was the love that they were known for showing. And they're encouraged to do that. We're encouraged to do that in verse 3. Why? Because we also are in the body. When we see brothers and sisters suffering around the world for the sake of the cause of Christ, we ought to remember that there but for the grace of God go we. We could just as easily be called to this kind of life of suffering, so we should care for others as we would want to be cared for. And again, some of the best ways that we can care for others who are in suffering is to pray for them. And it's in that kind of hospitality that we see the love of Christ made manifest. And when we reflect that kind of love, we are reflecting the love of Christ that he has for his people. We're to be hospitable. And finally, we're told, I think, to be content. We finish with two commands here against sins that really threaten to fracture the covenant community. If brotherly love and hospitality can bring us together, then what are the sins that can tear us apart as a covenant community? Well, it's sexual immorality and a love of money. Those threaten to fracture the covenant community. They're expressions of selfishness and greed, both of them. Right? In sexual immorality, we're taking things that don't belong to us. And the author of Hebrews touches on every kind of sin by the words he uses in this passage. There's no one who's immune from this call, whether you're married or single, because it threatens to fracture the covenant community. Those kinds of sins are all expressions of selfishness and greed, taking what does not belong to you, and an unwillingness to respect God's law and provision according to those things. It's true of sexual immorality. It's also true of a love of money. Right? That's also an expression of selfishness and greed, that you aren't happy with what you have. You're always looking around at what you don't have, and at worst, seeking to take it from other people. It's a desire for things that God has not given you, and a dissatisfaction for what he has provided to you already. And it's just a reminder that sexual immorality and materialism are not new problems in the church. They are perennial problems that need to be avoided. So what is the antidote to these kinds of sins? Where does the author of Hebrews direct us against sins of both of these kinds? He directs us to contentment, to be content with what you have, to be content with the way that God has ordered the world in marriage, whether you're married or whether you're single, to be content with how God has ordered your lives. to respect his law, to respect what he's called us to do in purity and holiness, whether you're married or whether you are not married, to respect his rules and to be content with the state in which God has placed us, and also to be content with the possessions that he's given to us. Right? When we're tempted to look around at what other people have, we can become covetous. We can become desirous of the possessions that they have. Coveting breeds discontentment and feeds the impulse to gratify our desires for money. And whether it's the immorality that the author of Hebrews is talking about here, or it's the love of money that he's talking about here, what we're reminded of always is that sin lies to us. It always says that you can find satisfaction by following those desires. And the truth is, you can gratify those desires, but you can never satisfy them. Now, that's the lie that sin always tells. You can find satisfaction in the sin, and the reality is you can't find satisfaction in the sin. You may be able to gratify the sinful desire for a time, but it will never be satisfied. It actually only feeds further desires. The book of Proverbs uses the image of a wildfire. It's the kind of thing that is never satisfied, that never says enough, that always wants more. The immoral person will never be happy with just one more dalliance. The person who loves money will not be happy with just a few dollars more. You might gratify the desire, but it will awaken again. You'll never satisfy it. The only place we can find satisfaction is in the Lord. And that's where the author of Hebrews is directing us. What's the antidote for disordered desires? Is the desire for the Lord and finding contentment in what we've been given in Christ. Because what does it matter if you have a lot or a little? If you're miserably single or happily married, if you don't have the Lord? And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to encourage God's people. You have the Lord. And having the Lord, what else could you possibly need? Right? Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What do you have? You have the Lord. That's what the encouragement is given to God's people. Don't think about what you don't have or set your desires on things that are improper. Think about what you do have. You have the Lord who has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the confidence that God's people have. The reminder that with the Lord we have no reason for discontent. We enjoy his provision and we enjoy his presence. He's with us and he will never leave us or forsake us. And he's with us to help. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's a call from Psalm 118. It's one of the Passover Psalms. It's one of the Psalms that God's people used to remember their harsh slavery in Egypt and how God had brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And because it's a Passover cry, it's a reminder it's not a cheap platitude. Right? You can say, the Lord is my helper. I won't fear. What can man do to me? That's easy to say when everything is going well. It's a lot harder to say when things are difficult. And the Psalm 118 is the cry of difficulty. It's a cry in the context of persecution and suffering to make that call. It's a costly call. That's why it's interesting to think about this as being the psalm that Jesus sang before he went out to suffer and die for our sins. After they sang a hymn, they went out. Because it was the Passover, we can be almost sure that it was Psalm 118 that Jesus sang. He was singing, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? When man was going to beat him and crucify him and kill him. Why? Because he knew that no matter what man did to him, his Father was with him. His Father would not leave him or forsake him. His Father was his helper. And therefore, he didn't fear what man could do to him. And this is what Christians are being encouraged to remember. The Lord who is with us and the Lord who is for us. The the Lord who himself remained confident in the Father's help, even when he faced what he had to face. And if he is helping us and saw his Son through to life and glory at his right hand, will he not do the same for his people, whom his Son has redeemed? In the end, we're being called to have confident, make our confident confession on account of Christ's ceaseless intercession. His help is called to be our hope, to remember that we have everything in him. That's the encouragement we read about in 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Here at the end of our consideration of God's word, in this sermon and also in this year, we've been shown what Christ's selfless life and sacrificial death, through that, what brotherly love looks like. And so let us pray for the grace and help of our God in the year to come, that we might continue to show forth that brotherly love to one another in hospitality and in contentment, to the praise of his glorious grace, and for the building up of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, would you help us by your Spirit to have this kind of life be manifest in our fellowship, that we would be a people who let brotherly love continue, who show hospitality, and who are content to know that Christ is with us and for us, and if we have him, we have everything. Lord, fill us with that hope and fill us with gratitude for what he's done in our lives. And may the Lord who has redeemed us continue to renew us by his Spirit after his image, that we would live lives that are pleasing in your sight. Hear us and help us in this, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.